produced in this time period that we're studying this evening. Many of them came about between 500 and 1000 A.D. And that's the reason why we've given this to you during this particular study. These are things that are well known and well established facts. There are secular historians that have recorded the same information in books that do not even pretend to be religious. So these are well documented things. It isn't a bunch of Baptists sitting back in a corner somewhere making things up on a bunch of poor unsuspecting Catholics, you know, poor people. It's not like that. It's documented history. And so sometimes the facts do hurt and penetrate. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation in chapter 2. And verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Notice that Jesus is compared in reference to this particular church in a sense of judgment. For fire and brass in the Bible both speak of judgment. And so consequently, it behooves us to understand that God is directing judgment toward the church that's in discussion in this passage. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now what in the world could the Lord be referring to? Jezebel, that we read about in the Old Testament, had been dead for a long time, hundreds of years by the time we get to Revelation chapter 2. So how can it be Jezebel? Well, obviously, it's not Jezebel. It's the spirit of Jezebel, and it revolves around the things that she taught, practiced, and participated in. Always, always accept your Bible literally, unless it defies common sense and logic to do so. You know, the critics of the Bible say, well, you see, you folks, you contradict yourself in saying that you should accept the Bible literally, but you're always pointing out the exceptions to that thing. No, it's just a matter of reading grammar and making sense out of it. There are things that you read in your newspaper every day that are used as analogies or symbolisms, and you take it for granted when you read it. Isn't that right? Never give it a second thought, you see. It's only the Bible that people criticize along those lines, that's all. Well, down in verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Primarily, what is being spoken of in this passage is spiritual fornication. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. You get further insight of this in Revelation 17. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, this verse deals with prophecy and the fact that prophetically this still remains unfulfilled, speaking of the religion of Jezebel, and that will find its final fulfillment in Revelation 17. But historically, if we're placing these churches in the context that we have suggested, we said that, the church at Pergamos that we studied last week represented the time period from 325 to 500 A.D. Now we are suggesting that the church at Thyatira represents the time period from 500 to 1000 A.D. Then if that's the case, there must be a historical matchup. And, of course, God says, I will kill her children with death. It's interesting that it was during that time period that the Black Plague or the Black Death ravaged Europe. It was just at that particular time in history when literally thousands and perhaps millions died as a result of that. And Europe, of course, by then had largely succumbed to Roman Catholicism. Isn't that right? God says, I'll kill her children with death. Verse 24. And unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, and as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, and to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potters shall they be, broken to shivers. That's an old English word for what we would say splinters. Even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, now, it seems as though this particular church had assumed a doctrine and a theology that is equated to this horrible, wicked, sinful Old Testament woman with whom we are familiar, the woman whom Elijah had some confrontations with, the woman who married wicked King Ahab, Jezebel, you see. And somehow this religion that is creeping in and taking a strong foothold and actually grabbing an entire continent by the throat during this particular timetable is compared to that Old Testament religion. Now, during 500 to 1000 A.D., we find that Europe is in a state where it's in a constant battle, and it's a constant battlefield of popes and kings. Now, I'm not going to talk about that because I've printed plenty of information for you. That's what I want you to go home and read. And we've listed the various kings. Just quickly, maybe we'll make two, three notes here. On page one, Gregory the First. Gregory the First was the first one to really unify the Catholic Church and tie together a lot of the loose ends. And he was a strong arm that brought a lot of the faction forces together. And you can read about him. And then we pause in here for a study of Mohammed. And that's important because Mohammed and Mohammedism played quite an important part in the role of history as it took place following that. So we give you some information about that. And then we talk to you about some other folks, and Charles Martel, and the Franks, and the King of the Franks, and so on. And then the Turks, and Gregory the Third, and Boniface, and Stephen the Second, and so on. All right, all these people played an important role. Now, again, here it is. Bless you. I wish I could take time to discuss all these things in considerable detail, because there are all kinds of analogies and parallels that could be drawn to teach us lessons today. But I'm not sure that it would be all that worthwhile. We've tried to in a summary fashion put together this material for you the best way we know how, and here it is. You can refer to it. Now, what I want you to do is turn over to page 9. Now, you've never been through 8 pages of notes so fast, have you? See how easy that was? We just went right through them. Okay. As I prepared this material, I felt like all of it was important and critical to relate to you, and yet I realized, I said, there isn't any way in the world I can talk about it all. It's just impossible. And so rather than try to do that and do a miserable job, I said, I'm not going to talk about any of it. I'm just going to isolate 2-3 things in particular that I'm really going to zero in on, and we'll try to present the rest of the material in printed form so that you can read it and make sense of it on your own. Now, in the middle of page 9, there's something that I want to zero in on, and you'll notice we have it entitled Supplement, because it's, in a sense, not actually part of the outline. It's a supplement to some of the things that we're trying to say. Now, we've quoted Revelation 2:20 there. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Well, that's the tip-off. That verse right there is the key to this whole thing. We've got to, if we're going to really understand what's taking place here, not only with this actual local church at Thyatira in Asia Minor, but also in this time period of 500 to 1000 AD, and because of God's reference to it, we've got to understand what the religion of Jezebel was. We've got to know about it if it's going to really make any sense to us. And so that's one of the things that we want to really zero in on tonight and try to learn about if we haven't already. I'm just going to read the next couple of paragraphs to you. You can read along if you like. This verse shows the cause of the church leaving its first works. This woman in the local church historically is called Jezebel. Any real Bible student understands exactly who she is. It is a reference to the Jezebel of the Book of Kings. She was a prophetess, a religious leader, who conquered the Babylonian worship of, or who followed the Babylonian worship of Baal with its attendant, Queen of Heaven, and the whole pagan works. This woman of Thyatira is teaching things that are wrong, and of course, as Jezebel, we can immediately identify her doctrine by what it typifies in the Old Testament. So let's allow the Holy Spirit to give us the references very briefly, and I do believe, for those of you who have not seen these things before, it will be an eye-opener and it will be a shocker to you. Okay, let's start right here. I'm going to have you look up several of these passages. Somehow you seem to get more impact out of it if you're looking at it in your own Bible. Did you ever notice that? Let's go to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. All right, the tribe of Dan is called a serpent in the Bible. Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33. In verse 22, And if Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp, he shall leap from Bashan. The tribe of Dan, then, is likened unto a lion and a serpent. Now, if you know your Bible, you know who this typifies. For Satan is called a serpent in Genesis 3 and a lion in 1 Peter chapter 5. So Dan is compared to a lion and a serpent, a picture of Satan. Right now, over in Judges chapter 18, let's turn over there. I didn't list a verse, but I think we can find it pretty quick. Judges chapter 18. Maybe you all will have to help me. Well, I think I've found it already. All right, over in Judges chapter 18, we have a real interesting passage of Scripture. Let's begin in verse 14. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, Do ye know that there is in these houses an ephod, a teraphim, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do. And they turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in hither and took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image, And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, the molten image, and said unto the priest, unto them, what do ye? And they said unto him, hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us. Now watch it. And be to us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel. And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. So they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriages before them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan, and so on and so forth. And so Dan, as a tribe, decided that what they needed to do was they needed to get a priest. And they approached this young Levite who was in the house of Micah, and they said, now look, why in the world are you monkeying around being a priest to this singular household, to one man, when you can be a priest to a whole bunch of people, to a whole tribe? So why don't you come along with us? And so he did. He gathered up his images, his statues, and he charged on down the road. And they said, now you can be a priest and a father to us. Isn't that wonderful? Well, let's turn the page over. Verse 19, the priest is called father. We've already noted that. Verse 20, this father takes care of idols and uses them as an aid to worship. We've already read that. Now in Judges chapter 18 and verse 28, and there was no deliverer because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man, and it was in the valley that lieth by Beth-Rehob, and they built a city and dwelt there. Now you study those places and where they are, and you'll find out that Dan settled up way up near Zidon and Tyre on the Phoenician coast. Now, you get to studying Zidon and Tyre over in the book of Ezekiel, and you'll find out that both cities were cursed by God, and they lived to reap that curse. Zidon, of course, was Tyre. Tyre was totally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and then finished off by Alexander the Great. And they were cursed. But the greatest reason why they were cursed is because of their false religion. All right, now Dan went up and settled with those people. Now those people were folks that participated in Baal worship. Baal worship was a very ancient religion that found its roots in ancient Babylon, you see. And of course, ancient Babylon was a city and a country and a nation and an empire that was founded really under the auspices of Satan. For it goes all the way back to a fellow by the name of Nimrod, who is a type of the Antichrist. Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of Babylon, is a type of the Antichrist, as we've studied in the book of Daniel. All right, now in Judges chapter 18, verse 30, and the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan, unto the day of the captivity of the land. And they set up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So Dan is a stray tribe. It's one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but they're a renegade tribe. And they're a tribe that commits spiritual fornication. They depart from the things that God lays down for them. There are two tribes in Revelation chapter 7 that are left out of the list of God's inheritance. You read in Revelation chapter 7 about 12,000 from 12 tribes, 12 tribes of Israel, you see. And that 144,000 will compose the 144,000 witnesses during the tribulation. But there are two tribes that God overlooks according to His original listing. The tribe of Dan and the tribe of what class? Ephraim. Now you find out why Ephraim is left out as you read the book of Hosea, which we have studied. You find out why the tribe of Dan is left out as you study the things that we're studying now. And, of course, they are replaced with Levi and Joseph. Levi was actually the 13th tribe, which was a priestly class. And, of course, Joseph enters into the picture later. All right, so in Judges 18, 30 and 31, they, Dan, are in total apostasy for nearly 1,000 years. Up by Zidon, where the Phoenicians live, we find the tribe of Dan mixing with the heathen and with priests called father who use idols as an aid to worship. No one has any doubt about Zidon. In Genesis 10:19, you are told that the Canaanites, the Hamites, settled in this part of the country and set up Baal worship. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 16, you get to reading over there, and you'll find out that Ahab takes over, marries the daughter of the king of the Zidonians, and serves Baal, the Phoenician god. Now, here is Jezebel herself in the same passage. Now, you get to 1 Kings chapter 18, and if that weren't enough, and this Baal worship carried on in Phoenicia, it's connected with the tribe of Dan. We find that these people worship from 10 or 11 in the morning till 12 noon. 1 Kings chapter 18, they worship the fire of the sun. They worship the sun god on his day, Sunday. See? 1 Kings 18:28. Let's look over there. 1 Kings 18. We can't go by without looking at a couple of these things. 1 Kings chapter 18. All right, now, already we have made, maybe three or four comments about different people in church history who were involved in the beginning movement of Roman Catholicism, who clung to asceticism. Now, how did we define that? What is asceticism? All right, self-denial, that's right. It goes even further to the extent of mutilation of one's body oftentimes. You know, the idea of penance and paying for your sin. You see, that's what Martin Luther was into when he finally got to reading the book of Romans and got the light. He was beating himself and thundering his head against the brick wall and all the rest of that silly stuff, you know. Asceticism. It still goes on today in some parts of the world. For example, every Easter time in the Philippine Islands, there are those who carry crosses and cut their backs severely and bleed all over the streets right now. 1979 will go on just a few more weeks. You see, so this kind of stuff is still going on in the world today. All right, now, this has been for many, many, many years connected with Roman Catholicism. Well, does this have a root before Jesus Christ, way back in the Old Testament? 1 Kings chapter 18. Now this is Baal worship, verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Here they are, cutting, bleeding, just having a good time, you know. Wonderful. Real time of fellowship. Boy, amen. Wonderful party, you know. All right. They mutilate themselves. All right, now 1 Kings or 2 Kings chapter 10. Let's look over here. 2 Kings chapter 10. This is going to get you. All right, these are the worshipers of Baal, and here is a discussion of some of the things that's taking place. Verse 21. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought forth vestments. You ever hear that word? Just checking. Okay, so consequently, these people who are involved in this Phoenician Baal worship that Dan had gotten involved in, the tribe of Dan, then introduced to the entire nation Israel through Ahab and Jezebel, had a thing called vestries and vestments and vestrymen in their worship. Jeremiah chapter 10. You've seen this before, but we've just got to look at it. It's fun. Jeremiah chapter 10. I'm not trying to kick the props out from anybody. I just want you to know where it all comes from. That's all. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah is, again, a lengthy discussion about this Baal religion, this Babylonian religion that infiltrated Israel by the time Jeremiah gets there. And that's why Jeremiah, listen now, That's why Jeremiah had such difficulty in winning any converts, because the nation was so gripped in this Babylonian worship. So gripped. The longer the nation stayed in it, the more difficult it was to get any converts. Now that's an interesting thought. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Sounds like a lot of people today. A lot of people wouldn't think of leaving their house without reading their horoscope in the local morning paper. Isn't that right? There's all kinds of people in Rochester can tell you a whole lot more about the signs of the zodiac than they can a Bible. You know? So God says, don't be dismayed at that thing. The heathen is. The heathen's dismayed at those things. For the custom of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Tra-la-la-la-la, la-la-la-la. Oh, it didn't say that, did it? Okay. I guess it did in the notes, didn't it? Okay. Jeremiah 44, this is really the heartbeat of the thing. Jeremiah 44. I'm not spending much time on this because I have taught this before in different situations, so we're just kind of breezing through it. Jeremiah 44, verse 17. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. I was preaching for Brother Bob Hart Monday and Tuesday night down in Schenectady. Schenectady is a real old town. After driving around Schenectady, I really thank God I live in Rochester. Man, boo. It had nothing that appealed to me whatsoever. I thank God Brother Bob is there. He had a prophecy conference in his church, wanted me to come speak, and I did. And I'm glad. We had a good time. It was good for his church. But we were talking last night, I guess, after church. He said, you know, he said, my biggest problem is that even after we get people saved, he said, I'm having such tremendous difficulty in getting the men to assume a real role of leadership in their homes and families. He said, for so long, the women have been dominant that it seems like the man just brings a paycheck home and gives it to his wife and keeps his spending money out. In effect, says, don't bother me. You take care of things. I'll go my way. Ta-da-ta-da, you know. And I said, why do you think that is, Bob? And he made a very interesting and, I believe, astute observation. He said, well, the vast majority of these people are Roman Catholic in background. And he said, many of them are Italian Roman Catholic people. And he said, they have spent so many years deifying a woman. Did you ever stop and think about it that way? They have spent so many years deifying a woman that he said it's extremely hard for the men to assume the role of leadership in their home that they really ought to. And there's a lot of truth to that. The devil's really subtle, isn't he? I mean, that devil is really smart. Anytime you think you got him about outfoxed, forget it. The Bible says he's wiser than Daniel. He's more subtle than any beast of the field. He is smart. And if he won't get you one way, he'll get you another. Not only does he press false religion on people, but with that false religion, tears down the actual biblical concept of God's chain of command, the home, and all the rest of it. And the devil is so good at reversing roles and confusing things and mixing people up. Now that's what's taking place, dear friends, way back in Jeremiah 44. A deification of a female. Now why would anyone want to do that? God doesn't want to do that. It must be that the devil wants to do that. Well, in verse 18, "But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men?" You see, Jeremiah is pleading with these people at this point, and he's saying, "Why don't you give up this false religion? Repent of this thing and turn to God." And here is their answer. Their answer is this: "Listen, we tried that deal for a little while, and we gave off, we quit giving our incense and our offerings for just a little while to the Queen of Heaven, and we weren't blessed." Yes, the devil's even in a position of blessing people temporally for a time, you see. "And so we just decided that it's the thing to do, and you can buzz off, fella. Don't bother us with this true religion business. We're very happy serving the Queen of Heaven." You see, if you can get one role perverted and twisted and compromised in your religion, then one compromise is naturally going to lead to another compromise, which naturally leads to another compromise, which naturally leads to another compromise, and pretty soon you're in a situation where you're allowing the flesh to totally dominate and control you, and your whole religion is just a smokescreen, and it's a facade covering up your following the desires of your flesh. That's all it was. That's all Baal worship ever was, you see. And so that's what's taking place here. Well, Phoenician Baal worship from North Africa through the sons of Ham with its black-robed priests called fathers, connected with the tribe of Dan, worship Sundays from 10 or 11 to 12 noon, observes Christmas. These are the original worshipers of the Antichrist. They're the devil's crowd. This is not a Dark Age superstition or Protestant bigotism. This is Scripture with Scripture without anybody interpreting anything. All you have to do is read the passages. This woman is Jezebel. All right, now, all of these things that we've talked about and many more that you could learn about by reading Mr. Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, were connected with the religion of Jezebel. Jezebel was connected with a religion that had a priest and images and idols. And they called their priest father, and they wore long black robes, and they had vestries and vestrymen and they had candles, and they had beads, and they had holy water, and all the rest of that stuff way back yonder. They burned incense to the Queen of Heaven. That was the religion of Jezebel. By the time you get to Thyatira, 500 A.D., God says, "Now you watch out for that religion of Jezebel." Now, historically, what had taken place? The Roman Catholic Church had actually found its solid footing and formation about 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea that we studied last week, you see. Now the thing began to snowball. Up to that time, it was just fragments. You'll recall with me how that right after the Apostle Paul began to write, and it wasn't very long, and he said, "Now you beware, you beware, you beware." You study the last years of the Apostle Paul's life, and it becomes obvious that the last years of his life were not spent so much in thrusting out in evangelism and soul winning and building New Testament church and missionary endeavors as it was warning and writing and warning and warning and warning the existing churches to be careful. And the thing that he cautioned them to be careful about was false doctrine and wolves in sheep's clothing. And so by the time the Apostle Paul dies and John dies after writing the book of Revelation, this thing is already snowballing. All right, now we've referred to two kinds of churches, regular churches and irregular churches. All right? The irregular churches were the ones that started to adopt these false doctrines of Origen and several of the others that we've studied along the way. Now, by the time we get to 500, man, I mean, you can get a serious evolution in the wrong direction in 500 years, and that's what had taken place. Now, during this time period, there were always those regular churches that stayed true. They preached the Bible. They clung to the principles of the faith in the New Testament. They weren't always called Baptists. They were called a lot of different things. One of the great tragedies that we have concerning that is that much of the history concerning those regular churches is not available to us. And the reason why it is not available to us is because that on several occasions, popes from Constantine on down gave orders that all books and all parchments and all material that was written by people in the regular churches should be gathered together and burned. Many, many times, every piece of literature that was found in people within the confines of homes and churches and so on, of people who really taught and believed the Bible, it was gathered together and it was burned. You say, oh, I don't know if I can believe that anything like that would happen or not. Yeah? Try this one out for size. 1968. That's just 11 years ago, wasn't it? June 1968. I had about 125 young people in Old Mexico. Monterey, Old Mexico. It could have been 1967. It was one of those 2 years. Doesn't matter. 67 or 68. And we were passing out Spanish New Testaments. The reason why we did that was because the Mexican people don't have Bibles. The Mexican people average one Bible for every 400 people. Isn't that terrible? When you and I got 10 or 12 of them kicking around our house, they average one for every 400 people. Back at that time, we were getting Bibles, whole New Testaments, King James, Spanish, New Testaments, printed up for, I can't remember, some ridiculous price, like 31 cents a piece or something like that, you know. And we were getting them printed up by the thousands. So we'd take our young people every year to Old Mexico, and one of the projects that we'd always engage ourselves in was passing out these Bibles. Now, we wouldn't do it indiscriminately, but what we would do is we'd go with a native Christian. We'd send our young people out in pairs, two by two, and then we'd send with them a national in one of the churches, a born-again believer. And, of course, he was the interpreter. And they would go to the door. They wouldn't just hand them out indiscriminately on the streets, but they'd go door to door. They'd knock on the door. And the people would come to the door, you know. And the interpreter would say, these young people have come all the way from the United States to give you this New Testament. And we very much would like you to read it. It'll tell you about how to have the way, the truth, and the life. And we'd train our kids to say just a few little phrases in Spanish, you know. And I can't even remember how to pronounce them anymore, you know. La palabra de vida or something like that. The word of life. Was that close, Lydia? Not bad, huh? Good, thank you. She didn't dare say otherwise. You know, and we'd point at it and say, muy importante, very important, you know, you read this. And boy, the people would read it. It was amazing the hunger that was in their hearts. And the Spanish people have a different philosophy of life than we do. And maybe they're right. I kind of like their philosophy of life, really. You know, very often I saw this. We'd maybe meet a fella early in the morning, just he's going out of his house to go to work, and we'd hand him a Bible, and they'd almost always gratefully receive it. And on several occasions, I remember this one particular occasion, this fella, he sat down on a little box or stone or something right out in the street in front of his house. Right after he got to the, he sat down and he started reading. Right there. He had his lunch box in his hand. Sat down and started reading. We went down the street and up another street and down another street. Happened to walk by about an hour and a half later. He was still there.
reading his Bible. And I said to the interpreter, I said, isn't he going to work? Oh, no. I said, well, you know. Oh, well, here, you know, if you feel like going to work, you go to work. If you don't feel like going to work, you don't go to work, you know. That kind of deal. And sat right down and read his Bible. First time he'd ever read a Bible. We were passing out Bibles one day in the vicinity of a church, a Roman Catholic church. And the priest and the nuns got wind of it. I saw this with my own eyes, folks. Not something I heard about it in secondhand. I saw it. They got out and they started tromping up and down the neighborhood, knocking on every door and gathering up these Bibles. Gathering them up. They gathered up as many as they could and they put them on the front steps of the church, poured gasoline on them and set them on fire. That's what the Roman church thinks of the Word of God. That's what the Roman church thinks of the Word of God. Or they wouldn't do it here in America. That is not yet. Because it would be politically inexpedient. But they do it in a lot of other places in the world. And it's been going on for a long time throughout history. So because of this, unfortunately, we do not have as much history as some of the real believers as we'd like to have. Do you know that it's estimated that that one particular time around between 700 and 800 A.D., there could have been as few as 35 copies of the real Word of God in existence. As few as 35 copies of the Byzantine text. As few as that many, because Romanism had done its best to scourge the known world and gather up all literature that the fundamentalists used and burn it. So we don't have as much history as we'd like to have. I did in the outline list for you some preachers of that time who were really preaching the truth and who were true to the faith. And yet it was a time in which Romanism was snowballing, and sad to say, many born-again Christians were being sucked into a compromising ecumenical situation and were not really standing fast and holding to the faith and being the separated God-called people that God wanted them to be. And so consequently, it was a period of time which we entered into what we call the Dark Ages. Now that's interesting. Jesus, over in Mark, I think chapter 13, divided the night into four sections. Didn't he? He said, now you watch for the coming of your master. He said, you'll know not when he comes. He said he might come at he might come in the evening. He might come at midnight. He might come at the cock crowing. Or he might come in the morning. Jesus divided the night into four watches. Now the evening is from 6 to 9. Midnight is from 9 to 12. The cock crowing is from 12 to 3. The morning is from 3 to 6. And so that's how the night is divided into four watches. Now, Jesus said, we live in an age of night, don't we? Jesus said, we live in a time of darkness. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. The moon is a picture of the church, Song of Solomon chapter 6. The moon shines in the night. The church is in an age of darkness, you see, and we are to reflect the light of the sun. Now, when is it darkest? When is it darkest? It's darkest between 9 at night and 3 in the morning. Now, let's assume, because of what we've taught you before, that God does everything by sevens, and consequently, the age of this earth, as we know it, will be 7,000 years, because everything God does, He does in sevens.
And he divides the number 7 by 4 and 3. Anytime he divides it in the Bible, Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple, Jesus when he taught his disciples how to pray, and so on, 4 and 3, 4 and 3. It's interesting that right here where we're studying, there's 4 churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 churches in Revelation chapter 3, see? All right, so there's 4,000 years from Adam 1 to Adam 2. 4,000 years. That would make 3,000 years from Adam 2 to the end of the millennium. The millennium is 1,000 years, so that would make the church age 2,000 years. Now, we've gone through all this with you before. That thing makes sense when you say church age. If you divided that age of darkness that Jesus called it an age of darkness, and he divided darkness into 4 parts. Then that would mean that you could divide the church age into 4 even increments very easily. If it's 2,000 years, 4 500 increments. Isn't that right? So from 0 to 500, it'd be compared to the evening from 6 to 9. And so from 9 to 12 would be midnight, and from 12 to 3 would be the cock crowing. Now, what's the darkest time of the night? From 9 to 3. Compare that to our little chart. It would be from 500 to 1500. Isn't it just a coincidence that every secular historian that ever wrote said the dark ages were from 500 to 1500? Probably just a coincidence. Don't get too carried away with your Bible. The dark ages are from 500 to 1500, you see. So that's real interesting when you stop and think about that. Now, with that in mind, we're in a dark age. The church has entered into a terrible dark age. I say we, I'm projecting us backwards to 500, okay? 500 A.D. Now, these heresies are snowballing. Now look on this little sheet for a minute. I want to call your attention to a few things just before we go tonight. Now, by the way, folks, do this. Do me a big favor. Do yourself a big favor. It's not going to make a lot of difference to me, but do yourself a big favor. Don't just take these home and throw them in the corner. Do read them, will you? Read this stuff. We've printed this at a great deal of effort, a great deal of labor, and a great deal of time has been involved in putting this material together. So, don't just chuck it in the corner. Take it home and read it. And I think you'll gain a far greater sense of appreciation for what has taken place and where you are today. On this little list of heresies that we've given out, you notice that most of these really started in 310. Now, when the heresies that we're referring to, of course, deal with particular little doctrines and sacraments and all this kind of thing that were introduced into Roman Catholic theology. All right, prayers for the dead and the sign of the cross came around in about 310 A.D. This was even before the official formation of the church at 325. But these things were in their preparatory stages, you see. Wax candles introduced into the church about 320. Veneration of angels and dead saints about 375. The Mass is a daily celebration adopted about 394. The worship of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the use of the term Mother of God as applied to her originated in the Council of Ephesus in 431. Now, you'll find that this is where it originated. It wasn't actually declared law, official law, into the church until 451. And so if you read two different dates in church history sources, that's why. You see, you might come up with two different dates, 431 and 451. So if you want to make a note, that's fine. And there's something that's left out here, and I don't know why. Of course, I didn't compile this, as you can see. This was compiled by somebody I don't even know. But it's a good little thing, and we just copied it. We just plagiarized it is all we did. But, Lord, forgive us. You might stick right in between there, number 4 and 5, a little note to yourself. We included it in your last week's notes in the study of the Church at Pergamos. Infant baptism became law in 416 A.D. Infant baptism became law, according to the official church, in 416 A.D. Isn't it interesting how they added all these things one at a time? But you see, it's always been the true church, folks. It's always been the same. It's always been consistent. Right.
If you believe that, you don't have the sense God gave a cabbage worm. All right, number six. Priests began to dress differently from the laity in 500. Okay, now we're picking up the age where we're really studying. The doctrine of purgatory was first established by Gregory the Great, who you can read about in our notes here, about the year 593. Now, purgatory was implemented as a revenue raiser. That's the only reason purgatory ever came along. Somebody said, hey, we need to raise some money here. And the way to do it is get some people in a place that they got to pay to get out of. You know, makes sense, doesn't it? So we get them to pay for it. Okay. The Latin language is the language of prayer and worship in churches was also imposed by Gregory the First, 600 years after Christ, in the year 600. All right. Now, the Word of God, get this, forbids praying and teaching in an unknown tongue. Amen? That's what it does. The Bible teaches that when we pray to God alone, in the primitive church, never were prayers directed to Mary or to dead saints. This practice began in the Roman church about 600. We listed some scriptures. I say we, this fellow that put this little thing together did. The papacy is of a pagan origin. The title of pope or universal bishop was first given to the bishop of Rome by the wicked emperor, whatever his name is, in the year 610. Okay, there's some notes down through there. Number 11, the kissing of the pope's feet began in 709. Some of you remember the king's court, don't you? All right. As I remember, Mrs. Ingerman thought that we were going to get her to kiss the pope's ring. Is that right? Temporal power of the popes began about 750. Worship of the cross, of images and relics was authorized in 788. Holy water mixed with a pinch of salt and blessed by the priest was authorized in 850. Veneration of St. Joseph began in 890. The baptism of bells was instituted by Pope John in 965, you see. Canonization of dead saints, first by Pope John the 15th in 995. Now here's one that's interesting. We're in the season. Fasting on Friday and during Lent were imposed in the year 998 by a pope said to be interested in the commerce of fish. Okay. 19. The Mass was developed gradually as a sacrifice. Attendance was made obligatory in the 11th century. Celibacy of the priesthood was decreed in 1079 and so on and so on. It's a handy little gadget. It kind of gives it to you all right here in a neat little package. Now, what's our motive? Are we here to make fun of these people? No, we feel sorry for them. We really, our hearts go out to them. But you know, I would be less than honest as a gospel preacher. And I wouldn't say this on Sunday morning when we have naturally unsaved Roman Catholic visitors visiting our service, and we want to love them to Jesus. But there has to be a time somewhere when it's got to be said. And that is this. Roman Catholicism, dear friend, is of the devil. It's just as big of a cult, yea, bigger than the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Scientists and the Hare Krishnas and all the rest of them put together. It's bigger than the whole bunch of them put together. Because you get to studying your Bible and you'll find out that this thing has ancient roots. Now, during the time period that we're discussing, 500 to 1000 A.D., it's when the church really snowballs and gets its real grip of power on the European nations in particular. It never does get a grip of power on some of the Arab and African nations that it desired because of the entrance of Muhammad, and we stuck some information in about him just so that you could understand that.
But Europe fell trap to this ugly, ugly religion that found its roots way back in ancient Babylon. The power of God had long since, by the time you get to 1000 AD, left the Roman Catholic Church. Now, on occasion, you will find in history priests and monks and people within the framework of the Roman Catholic Church back that far, just like we studied about St. Patrick last week, who were saved, who knew the Lord, and who preached salvation by grace. But dear friend, those are rare exceptions. And those exceptions only prove the rule, and the rule is that that church had long since died, and Jesus Christ stands in condemnation and fire and brass and judgment of that church. I cannot water it down. I would be less than honest before my Lord if I did so. I must tell you that the greatest enemy, as far as an official organization goes, that the Church of Jesus Christ has today is not communism. It's not socialism. It's Catholicism. It's the greatest enemy the Church of Jesus Christ has today. The Roman Catholic Church has been responsible for the martyrdom, for the slain of more people than all the communists in Russia and Red China and all the rest of them put together have ever even thought of killing. Do you know that during the Dark Ages alone, between 500 and 1500, it is estimated that as many as 50 million Christians and Jews died at the hand of the Roman Catholic Church. 50 million! And that's well documented in history. Secular history. You ever hear of the Spanish Inquisition? That's what that thing is all about. All of this was done under the guise of religion. Now, the danger of all that is this. It's dangerous to hide the facts from people. We cannot do so. You must learn about the religion that God calls the great whore. But on the other hand, you cannot allow that to make an impression on you in such a way that it will hinder your love for the people that are caught in this terrible spider web. You can't allow that to happen. And the worst thing in the world that you could ever do is go up to an unsaved Roman Catholic and shove this in his face and say, "Now see, here's how your church is wrong." Don't do that. Don't ever, 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 ever do that. It's good information for you to know. You need to know it because you need to know as a good soldier who your real enemy is. But our enemy, in one sense of the word, is not the people. Our enemy is the system. The system has been activated and by Satan himself. Now, the system will eventually energize the force of the people and turn it against Christianity. It's already happening in many places of the world. And it's going to happen in America. There isn't any question about that. But, dear friend, when you witness to these people, the best thing that you can do is you love them to the Lord. You don't beat them over the head to Jesus. When you start telling, "Well, look here, I'm going to tell you about your church and all," all you do is build up an unnecessary, invisible barrier between you and them. It's not necessary. Don't do it. Don't beat them over the head about Mariolatry or any of the rest of that stuff. The best way in the world to witness to anyone is just remain silent about history and tradition as much as possible anyway, and just keep working on them with an open Bible and allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to speak to their hearts concerning their own condition. And when they accuse you of interpreting it, and they will if they're stubborn at all, just
Don't even allow that to affect you. Just keep reading it. Pretty soon they'll get the idea that you're not interpreting anything. You're just reading. Amen? And that's the best way that I know to win Roman Catholic people to Jesus Christ. Anytime I present this kind of material, I do so in fear and trembling. I mean, you haven't had time to really look through it here, but I've given you some dynamite stuff on some of these popes. I mean, some heavy stuff, man. But don't club people over the head with it. Just use it for your own benefit. And if nothing else, use it to help you be thankful for what God saved you out of. Amen. When you're witnessing to people, love them to the Lord and just present the Word of God to them. Let the Word of God do the work. History never saved anybody. The book does. Amen? What Pope so-and-so did or didn't do never saved anyone. It's the two-edged sword that brings them to Christ. And don't you ever forget it. You keep that in mind. Be careful. Be tactful. Be diplomatic. Be polite. Be considerate. Be compassionate. Be prayerful. Be all of those things. And God will use you. You know who I sat next to in the airplane coming home today from Albany? Oh, you're thinking I'm going to say a priest. Not so this time. I saw him in the airport there, and we got chatting, so we rode home together. Senator Fred Eckert. He was coming home from Albany. I was coming home from Albany. We sat down. Now, I've been cultivating this guy for about 3 or 4 years. You know? And every time I talk to him, he just gets a little bit more interested. Now, I could have said, Fred, I spent all day yesterday studying your false church. And I want you to know it's an abomination and sending people to hell. I just want to tell you that I don't think much of it. I could have done that, but I didn't. I didn't even mention his church. Oh, we talked about some political things for a little bit, but I just said, I got to have an opportunity to talk to him about the Lord. And I was trying to figure out a way, you know, that I could just kind of slide it in. Unsuspectingly, so that he, you know, catch him off guard. And he made mention of the fact that of his visit here last November, you know, and we had several candidates here and so on. He appreciated it and so on. I said, well, Fred, I always appreciate the fact that whenever we invite you to come, if you can possibly do it, you do. I said, I want you to know I appreciate that. And I said, I want you to know that our people appreciate that. And I said, you know, we're always interested in supporting conservative candidates because we believe the Bible. I said, you know, Bible-believing people have always been conservative. I suppose the reason for that is because the Bible teaches that all men are depraved and sinful and need a Savior. And when you realize that, it disqualifies liberalism, whether it's in theology or politics. And then we just went from there, you know. You can always find opportunities and you can make opportunities. But I didn't beat him over the head about his church. Now he's a Roman Catholic. You know what? He knows that his church has got some problems. We talked a little bit about Christian education and some of the battles we're having there. I said, where do your children go to school, Fred? He said, well, my oldest boy goes to Athena, and his other children go to Catholic school, St. Charles. He said, my oldest boy's in 8th grade, and he said, I really don't want to send him to high school at Athena. Isn't that interesting? State senator talking about the public school system of New York. He said, I really don't want my boy to go to Athena to high school. He said he's in their junior high school right now, but he said I don't want him to go. I said, why is that? Well, he said because of all the reasons we've talked about. We'd already talked about, you know, some of the problems. And I said, well, where are you going to send him, Mooney? Here's what he said. He said, well, probably. But he said, I'm really not too excited about that idea either. I said, oh, why is that? Can't learn anything unless you ask, right? He said, well, he said, I'm kind of disillusioned about their discipline and some of the other things that they're doing too. I believe with all of my heart that in time God's going to allow me to reach that man. But I'm going about it very prayerfully and carefully. And you know, we've got to, it doesn't matter whether the man's a plumber, a state senator, what he is. When he's been entrenched by a false religion all of his life, he doesn't know that fasting on Fridays and Lent was established in 998. He doesn't know the celibacy of the priesthood was decreed in 1079. He doesn't know the rosary didn't come in until 1090. He didn't know that indulgences were never heard of until 1190. He doesn't know that transubstantiation wasn't a doctrine of the church until 1215. He doesn't know that confession of sins to the priest didn't come in until the same council at 1215. He doesn't know that. And if you told him that, in his mind's eye, what he'd say is, oh, well, that's just a bunch of Baptists making a bunch of stuff up to try to get me out of my church. So it doesn't do any good to tell him that anyway. The thing that you just need to keep preaching to him is what Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he preached unto him Jesus. That's the key, folks. That's the key. You just keep preaching Jesus. And sooner or later, we just allow and trust the Holy Spirit to work in people's hearts and bring them out of that very, very great and wicked system that's sending people to hell. Several times when people have heard me preaching, on Sunday mornings now and then, I get real carried away on Catholicism. I don't always name it, but you know, I get pretty hard on it. And on occasion, people have come and said, boy, you hate Catholics. No, I don't. Love Catholics. My grandmother was one. She's probably in hell tonight, but she was one. I guess that's why I hate Catholicism so much. Because my grandfather's in hell tonight. My grandmother's in hell tonight. My Aunt Mary, who died 2 years ago, is probably in hell tonight. That's why I hate Catholicism. I don't hate Catholics, but man, I hate Catholicism. You get that locked down just right in your heart. You hate the system, but you love the people. And you win them to Jesus. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for the Word of God and for the truth of it. Lord, I thank you that the book that we hold in our hands exposes false religion. Lord, I know how difficult it is for us sometimes as God's people to look on that religion and the mixed emotions that flood our heart. Many here tonight were saved out of that. And many here tonight, many, many people here tonight have loved ones that are still in that, lost and on their way to hell. And it's easy to try to rationalize and convince ourselves that, well, perhaps maybe they're really not going to hell, but Lord, without Christ they are going to hell, and there just isn't any two ways about it. And impress that on our hearts and minds tonight. Give us a greater love, a greater burden, a greater compassion, that we might pray more for those who we love and are lost. Heavenly Father, give us a love and a diplomacy and a tact that will be a result of the great love that Jesus had. The Lord, give us a holy hatred for that which is wrong and for a system that the devil has come up with that is responsible for people to hell, sending people to hell. Lord, help us to know that the best way that we can fight it, and that we can wield a death blow against a false religion, is to win souls. Lord, we could march and we could demonstrate and we could advertise and we could parade, and it wouldn't do nearly what just winning one soul will do. So give us a heartbeat for souls. Tomorrow on Soul Winning Day, give us a heartbeat for souls. And may it be manifested in the amount of people that are here. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you folks. Shake hands with one another.